I think about that show, you know, Antique Roadshow, when people come and they think, oh, maybe this is the real deal. Mm-hmm. And they find out, no, this was just a replica. And in a sense, that's what the writer of Hebrews doing. He's saying, don't hold on to the replica that was actually always intended to point you to the real temple and the real priest, the real place in which you can find mercy.
Who has just shown up in the fullness of time.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. I'm Michael Horton, and we have our usual cast of characters, Kim Riddlebarger and Rod Rosenblatt, and also joining us is Nancy Guthrie. Nancy, you have probably heard about from her many books, including Holding On to Hope, Be Still My Soul, and a wonderful five-volume series, Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. Highly recommend that series. So, Nancy, it's great to have you back on the White Horse Inn.
Thank you so much for including me. Love being here.
And we're in chapter 9, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18, focusing on the eternal temple and sacrifice. So, first of all, to remind folks, last time, as we were concentrating on chapter 8, we saw that the new covenant is better than the old. It's not that the old was evil. It's just in comparison, the new covenant is founded on better promises with a better mediator. It's enacted by God, not by man. It's a gift, not something that Israel is to fulfill and complete, but a gift that is given. And then sins are finally dealt with. They're not swept under the rug, as it were, covered over, but are actually atoned for. So why would you hold on to the thing that is getting old and fading away, just as the reality to which it pointed has arrived on the scene? Look, the old covenant is over. That's how he ends chapter 8. Now he begins, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Really bristling with images of God's act of creation in Eden. The temple echoes so many familiar themes from Eden. It's a miniature cosmos. You even have, you know, the Eastern Gate, just as the cherubim were posted on the Eastern Gate of Eden, barring re-entry. When the Holy Spirit evacuated the temple in Ezekiel, he records the small point of great significance that the Holy Spirit left through the East Gate.
Mm.
So that you have all kinds of intentional. There's this river that runs out of the sanctuary in Eden and in the temple, and then in the book of Revelation in the new heavens and new earth. So you have all of this imagery. First, the outer court of the temple represented the world as we know it, where human beings and animals and birds dwell, with its large wash basin and altar. The wash basin, in fact, is identified in 1 Kings chapter 7 as the sea. And then there was the holy place. So that's the outside. It's like the outer part of the temple represents the good but not holiest part of creation. So next there's the holy place. And you have the holy place as representing the heavenly bodies. So stars, moon, sun, everything that was visible to the naked eye, the visible heavens, and the seven lights on the lampstand, like the stars in the heavens. And then you have the embroidery of the temple itself, which if you looked at that temple, the curtain that separated all the other priests from the Holy of Holies, which the high priest could only enter once a year, that curtain was made so spectacularly to look like, as you got to the top of the curtain, the stars in the heavens. You can imagine how it was, you know, only illuminated by the lampstand. And then the priest also was a replica. Everything he wore replicated this sanctuary in his outer clothing. Finally, then there's the Holy of Holies. This is the invisible part of the cosmos where God and his angels, his retinue of angelic hosts dwell. And the jewels on the priest's breastplate were a small replica of the Holy of Holies, symbolizing the heavenly cosmos. It's interesting, the same jewels are mentioned in Revelation 21 as part of the accoutrements of the new city temple in heaven. So we have a lot of imagery here, and the writer to the Hebrews knows a lot about this imagery. Doesn't this suggest, first of all, that he's talking about a temple that's still standing?
Yeah.
So it's before 70 AD.
Yeah, I think it's real clear this epistle's written before 70. And it would, you know, it makes you wonder, too, the folks in this particular congregation hearing this sermon from the author of the Hebrews were, you know, many of them contemplating going back to Judaism because of the persecution pressure they were feeling from Jewish family and so on. They'd left the family to become Christians, and now they're feeling pushed to go back. No telling how much persecution they were facing in the Roman Empire. You can just imagine those who go back to Judaism then all of a sudden learn that the temple had been destroyed. And you just, that would, had to have been a crushing blow.
Yeah, it's really interesting. John Levinson, the distinguished Jewish professor of Jewish studies at Harvard, points out in his book, Sinai and Zion, that this is where Christianity and Judaism parted ways. Mm-hmm. Because with the death of the temple, once the temple was destroyed, he said, the religion of the Old Testament no longer continued. And so there's a kind of spiritualization, interiorization, moralization of all of these things. Obviously, what's lost is the typology, the biblical symbolism that points to a savior. Now, people were being directed to themselves and their own repentance, you know, to what extent they could make up for and atone for their sins the way the sacrifices used to, by repenting enough. And it's interesting, Levinson says, this is where we parted ways. Our forebears did that by saying, a man's own table suffices as the altar. Christians did it by saying, Jesus is the true temple. It's like he really got that, and he really understood what Hebrews is getting at here. But he said, for us, Sinai will always have the last word.
I don't want Sinai to have the last word in my life.
No, right? That's not good news.
I mean, that sounds hopeless to me,
well,
right?
And that's
why we've come to Mount Zion.
Right, right.
Well, I think of these people that he's giving this, you know, sermon in the form of a letter to, and we know that they're feeling some pressure and temptation to go back to the temple, which is, in their mind's eye and in their heart, they think that's the real deal. Forsaking it for, you know, some newfangled thing that's probably not the real deal. And along comes this writer to the Hebrews, and he goes, no, wait, you don't understand. The temple, that's always been a copy and a shadow of the real deal.
Okay.
And why do you think there were so many chapters of very specific instructions about how you were going to design and build this tabernacle? It's because it was a copy and shadow of what once was in Eden and what will be in Eden 2.0 to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And so don't go back and grab this copy and shadow. I mean, I think about like that show, you know, Antique Roadshow, when people come and they think, oh, maybe this is the real deal. And they find out, no, this was just a replica. You know, it's not as valuable. And in a sense, that's what the writer of Hebrews doing. He's saying, don't hold on to the replica, the copy that was actually always intended to point you to the real temple and the real priest and the real place in which you can find mercy.
Who has just shown up in the fullness of time.
Right. Yeah. So the devout Jew didn't really connect the temple with the Messiah in a way that they were linked?
Well, they were linked in the sense that the temple was something that the Messiah would cleanse.
Okay.
And nothing would defile it. That's why the Pharisees were kind of getting ready.
Got it. Yeah.
By
not
letting anybody lame or
and
blind.
How much of that's geopolitical, that this is going to be the capital of the restored Solomonic Empire?
Yeah.
That this is the White House and the Capitol Dome, as much as it is a place where animal sacrifices occur. Our king's going to sit in here.
Sure. And it's going to be a this-worldly reality.
Yeah. I mean, as they read the book of Ezekiel, they probably imagined, I mean, it's an incredible picture of the temple in that. And as they were thinking in very physical terms, and certainly their rebuilt temple was still nowhere near what they read about in the book of Ezekiel. And so they're still holding on to it, thinking, okay, the days to come, it's going to be finally what we read about in the book of Ezekiel. And the truth is, it will be.
Yeah, exactly. And just as tangible, just as physical
just
as that temple was. How does this differ from worship in our own day? When he says even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, we don't see that as much in our day, not the extent of regulations. Of course, we have scripture regulating our worship in terms of elements, things that we have to have. But in John 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Because she asks him, you know, "I sense that you're a real, you know, you're a prophet.
And the guy you're living with right now is not your husband. Sir, which mountain do you worship?"
Can we change the subject?
Yeah, let's go to theology.
Yeah.
Bob, I'll take theology for 200.
Yeah.
There's clearly an answer to this question. You worship what you do not know.
Yeah.
We Jews worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So Jesus is saying, yeah, right now, the answer to your question is the temple in Jerusalem. That is where your Samaritan temple is a false temple. It's like the Mormons in relationship to Christianity. The real temple is in Jerusalem. But I've got to tell you, that is about to not matter.
Yeah.
Yes,
that is just, in the whole history of the Bible, what a gigantic moment this is when Jesus says, but that is almost indifferent right now, because I am the temple.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah, and John, who records that, he's the one who's also written that this God who was God and was with God has now become flesh and tabernacled
among us.
It says he sees that. Here's the true tabernacle where we can come and meet with God in the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. It's not that it's any less physical. It's that it is transferred from a building to a person.
Yes.
It's not a building of stone.
Physical
anymore.
Through and through.
Absolutely.
I'm amazed at the number of Christians who believe that Jesus now doesn't have a body.
Yeah.
Or that redemptive history is going to climax when the temple, the physical temple building, is rebuilt in Jerusalem.
Right. That's another one.
Then after he gives us a detailed list of the furnishings in each section of the temple, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, we're told these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You know, he's building his case here. Look, one guy, the high priest, he goes in, and only once a year, and what he doesn't add here is he performs five tasks and better get out quickly. And if he does anything wrong in there, he's got those long tassels with the bells on them. If they don't hear the bells moving around, they know that God has struck him dead, and they pull him out by the shoelaces. So this was a very dangerous thing to do. What does he mean by the sins committed in ignorance? The place.
Those are the ones I've committed.
Yes, exactly. Right.
I didn't mean it.
Everybody else commits the intentional ones.
Yeah.
If you go back to Numbers 15, verses 27 to 31, also in Leviticus chapter 4, a couple of other places, there's a distinction that's interesting that's drawn between the intentional sins and the unintentional sins. For example, in Numbers chapter 15, but if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward through your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering and one male goat for a sin offering. So you had to have a sacrifice not only for burnt offering but for a sin offering. It's considered sin, an unintentional sin. You become ritually impure. It's still a sin because it's not just that sin is something I do that I am responsible for. It is also impurity. There are lots of rituals, ways of being ritually impure.
What I am,
according to the law. Mm-hmm. Right. And so, and then they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And then if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat. So it's, if it's the priest, he offers a bull and a goat for on behalf of the whole congregation because he's the representative. He's the representative priest. His mistake is the whole nation's mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, then he's going to have to offer a female goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he's despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So in other words, the unintentional sins are the only ones that can be forgiven. The intentional sins, sinning with a high hand, are the ones that get you cut off from the covenant community. And so when David, for example, commits adultery with Bathsheba, that is intentional sin number one. And then when he has Uriah killed in battle, that is intentional sin number two. Those were sins of capital punishment for which there was no atonement.
And so what does David say? He says to God, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. So he has confidence, however, right, that there's going to be forgiveness.
Exactly.
Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Mm-hmm. I think it's almost as if David says, you know, God, dip that hyssop in the blood that I don't know about.
Yeah, that is greater than the blood of the
But you goat. Know about it,
right?
There's got to be something greater, a greater blood, a more costly blood, a more powerful blood that's going to have the power to make me clean.
Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. That's exactly what David has confidence in. He has confidence that he will be forgiven everlastingly, but according to the law, he should have been stoned.
Yep.
He didn't get what was coming to him because of God's mercy, but that mercy did not come from Sinai itself. That mercy came from somewhere else, came from Calvary. Again, when people try to turn the Sinai covenant into something that is really the same as the new covenant, only not as clear, we're not listening to what the prophets themselves are saying when they tell us, no, wait, that was conditional and it was impermanent. Temporary, it was just a shadow, it was a pointer, it was a parable, it was it was a preview of coming attractions. And it never brought what it pointed to. It just pointed to it. Like John the Baptist pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We then read in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. In other words, the temple represents this present age. And these categories were familiar in Second Temple Judaism, the time between the time just before Jesus' advent and a little after. That whole period was a time when there was great expectation of the age to come at the end of the days belonging to this present evil age. What the writer of the Hebrews is saying is the temple actually belongs to this present age.
Therefore, it's destined to perish.
Yeah, we're not going back, folks. Yeah. There is no going back since the reality has come.
Yeah.
And that's a good thing. Isn't it interesting, too, that there's a clear view of biblical inspiration here when the Holy Spirit is indicating something through these texts written by Moses?
Yeah, well spoke the Holy Spirit by her father David when he wrote.
Yeah.
I mean, it's there more than once. Or even texts that identify God with his text.
Yeah. Yeah. Amazing. The way into the holy places is not yet open. Here, got to go back again to the architecture of the building. He's got a clear picture in his mind of the temple itself and its various sections. They're serving as analogies of the heavenly sanctuary. So all Jews are barred from entering behind the curtain to the most holy place where final, ultimate forgiveness is not even possible for the high priest.
Yeah. And Gentiles are banned to the outer court.
Yeah. Yeah. But even if you're Jewish, you can't go into the... And not if you're a priest, you can't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can, and he can only do it once a year. Isn't this a lot like the point that Paul makes when he says, as long as the old covenant is hanging around, as long as the old covenant is still in place, the promised inheritance, the promise that was made 430 years earlier to Abraham, can't be fulfilled. It's standing in the way of that promise of a worldwide family in Abraham through faith in Christ.
Well said.
So, as he'll say in chapter 10, we no longer need the temple, since we now have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh.
Yeah.
A huge theme throughout the book of Hebrews is this dramatic difference that's taken place, that's a part of this new covenant that's happened because Christ has died, which we hear in chapter 4, so we can confidently approach the throne of grace. This is dramatically different than it was before. Only the priests went in once a year, right? No. Now, you can boldly approach the throne of grace. Mm-hmm. And then in chapter 10, he's going to tell us once again, so let's draw near.
Yeah.
Yeah, these are unthinkable.
Given to them at that
given
time.
The background, unthinkable.
And when you think the ascension is in the background here, he's walking in with a cup of his own blood to take to the altar and bring into the sanctuary. He walks right through that curtain, and yet the curtain is his own flesh.
Yes.
Yeah, it's amazing.
And on that curtain, when you're walking in from the holy place, it is the starry heavens. You're walking in still from the what you see at night when you and your wife lay down on the grass and look up at the stars. It's still creation. But once you walk through that curtain, it is where God resides. And here, just once again, testimony to the humanity and divinity of our Lord in one person.
You think of that scene in Daniel, and he was led in the presence of the Ancient of Days, whose kingdom is everlasting. You know, he's Isaiah 6. There are just all kinds of places your mind goes with these amazing scenes.
Verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, again, if you're Jewish reading this, even a Jewish Christian, it can't really perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. In other words, just deal with the outside. It doesn't really solve the problem of sin. The old covenant doesn't solve the problem of sin. Why couldn't these sacrifices perfect the conscience? Nancy, you kind of touched on this a little in the last program.
In the sense that it covered over sin, but it didn't, as the writer of Hebrews uses the term, put away sin. It didn't cleanse it away.
Swept it into a pile, but didn't throw it in the trash.
And neither did it provide any power to say no the next time, which is what we all need.
Yeah.
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 And now we have the Holy Spirit who indwells in us and empowers us in the blessings of the new covenant.
Yeah.
So that not only is the sin not building up in a way that's going to overwhelm me, but instead I know it's been wiped away. And
even from the mind of God.
Even,
yeah, isn't that amazing?
Removed as far as the east is from the west. And that blood hasn't just covered over it. Instead, you know, the blood has written something new in my life that I am forgiven and accepted, beloved. I belong to him.
And on the basis of that, now I can go on living without fear of punishment.
Oh, that's, yes.
Because of a father who has done everything to rescue me from his own justice. Mm-hmm. And give me his Holy Spirit and write his law on my heart, sort of holding it over me as something that can only, you know,
accuse.
Yeah. I'm amazed when you read this passage. It's been a while since I've looked at this, but food and drink, various washings, you know, those things aren't trivial, but they're so tied to earthly typological things that until the time of the Reformation, I mean, until the time of Christ's death on the cross, when the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, when all sacrifice done in that temple anymore, all those things mentioned here were now Ichabod, useless, and actually now heaping up judgment upon Israel, leading to the destruction of the temple. You think this is such a fundamental change by fulfilling the Old Testament type and shadow in the way in which people live before God. It is absolutely a complete paradigm shift.
Yeah.
Yeah. Until the time of Reformation. I mean, that's just, again, don't we have to underscore this at a time when so many Bible-believing Christians think that we're going to somehow go back to the types and shadows with a rebuilt temple, with renewed sacrifices and so forth, says, until the time of Reformation? Well, the time of Reformation, as you say, is over. It's the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom. And
Done.
Because you still couldn't enter the most holy place. You know, this is the high priest, and that only once a year. But you, a Jew, no matter how faithfully you observed Torah, you couldn't even enter your whole life. You could never enter the most holy place. You heard about, you maybe speculated about, maybe you knew somebody who knew somebody who knew the high priest who could sort of, over dinner, tell you what that inner sanctum is like. But you could never experience it.
Yeah.
We're here. Each of us can enter not once a year, every single minute of every single hour, whenever we want. The door is unlocked. The temporal curtain is torn down.
Yep.
It doesn't exist. There's no distinction between the Holy of Holies and earth when it comes to my access to my Father.
Unless we forget, we're Gentiles.
Yes. Yeah.
We had no business even being anywhere but the court of Gentiles.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Strangers and aliens brought near. And then Paul tells us that actually we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ.
With Christ.
I mean, that's unimaginable.
It really is.
Again, unimaginable. We're Gentile nobodies.
We are not members of the Commonwealth of Israel, but we're citizens of heaven.
Yeah, great point. Then verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption.
Such a finality.
Yeah.
Of putting an end to the old things here in this once for all eternal redemption. You don't have to keep going back year after year now.
And securing an eternal redemption, not making it possible, not if you do this, he'll do that, not, yeah, but did you read the fine print? Just secured an eternal redemption. It's all something he's accomplished in the past. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, not that were to come, but that have come now, then you have a greater tent because his own flesh is the tent. That is the temple not made by hands that Ezekiel prophesied. When he says the temple not made with hands, that was prophesied by Ezekiel. And not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. The contrasts just keep coming at you.
Yeah.
What's the meaning of the word redemption? We use that so easily.
Well, literally, it's lutron, literally cash.
And then context in the first century is, since the caste of slaves was the largest social group in the Roman Empire, all those guys that had been brought back by the Roman armies as prisoners of war became the slave class and their children. And so there's a very common sense in which these people were either purchased for other uses by other families or slave owners, but they could also be purchased by the slaveholders and rewarded and set free.
Mm-hmm.
So the language of lutron is this idea of setting somebody free from this caste of slavery.
Buying them and cutting the shackles from their feet.
And everybody knew what this was. Very common. This was a very...
24 hours a day sales.
Yeah.
So you're going to buy a slave, set him free, and the price for that, the lutron for that, is going to be redemption.
Yeah, and this is...
He's been redeemed.
This is why it's almost inevitable when someone is a slave to sin and now in Christ, they're a slave to Christ or doulos to Christ, that they've been purchased, so they're now owned by Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We're not just set free as autonomous individuals.
He now is our...
We belong to him.
Yeah.
We're his servants.
You know, there's two pictures of redemption in the Old Testament that I think help us to begin to really grasp it. And one is the book of Ruth, mm-hmm. where there is this kinsman redeemer and an inheritance is going to be lost. A name is going to be blotted out from the book of the people of God if there's not a redeemer. Yeah. If there's not someone who goes to appropriately deal legally with the purchase as well as pays the cost of purchase so that the inheritance will be restored. And then the other incredible picture of redemption, you guys have been talking about this slavery. I mean, is Hosea... Mm-hmm. going to the slave market.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Gomer belongs to him. He chose her and he set his love on her. He has loved her, and yet she's been giving herself to other lovers. And her latest lover has tired of her. He just sees her as an aging prostitute, and he's willing to sell her back. And Hosea gathers up the money he has, and then he's going to take a little barley with him, and he's going down to the slave market, and he's going to buy her back. And she doesn't deserve to be loved in this way. You know, he could have bought her and then brought her home and treated her as a slave.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He has every right to do that. But God has told Hosea, go again, love a woman.
Mm-hmm.
So he has brought her back. He's going to set his love on her. And the way he's going to love her is that he's going to sanctify her to himself. This redemption is for a purpose, that she would be sanctified to him, that she would not only live in his home, but that he would have Hosea in her heart and love him too. And isn't that a picture of the fuller picture of redemption? He has bought us. He's bought us for a purpose, that he would bring us to himself. We would be set apart from all other lovers, all other idols, to love him alone, and that he would then even give us that love for him.
Yeah, absolutely. Because that relationship is the greatest gift of all. What is really the goal of everything that we cherish in our salvation? I will be your God and you will be my people.
Yeah, the great covenant promise.
Mm. And you won't be turned to ash in my presence.
Those who were called not my people, once again from Hosea, will be called my people, children of the living God. That's always been God's intention.
Yeah.
From when he called Abraham to himself, and we see it through the prophets, and then we see it at the very end of the story in Revelation, when we're brought into this new temple, and we hear a loud voice speaking, declaring from the throne, now the God, the living God, is dwelling with his people, and I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people.
Yeah, and what's really significant then is now we don't even have talk of a heavenly temple versus an earthly temple. In when you get to Revelation, the next stage of things, all distinctions, now we know that the distinctions are demolished in Christ between Jew and Gentile, male and female, and so forth. The court of the Gentiles, the court of women, those walls are torn down.
Done.
But one day, there won't even be a distinction between heaven and earth.
Yeah.
That's the last distinction to go. When Jesus returns, I saw no temple in it, John says. I was looking around for the temple.
I couldn't see it. It's not just going to be that the glory of the Lord is going to be in that little perfect cube of the Holy of Holies. In that day, all those walls are going to be knocked down. And as Habakkuk says, the earth will be filled, will be covered with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I mean, that's a picture of those walls of the Holy of Holies broken down. The glory of God's broken out.
Yeah.
Of that center of the temple, so that the whole new creation is a temple in which the glory of God dwells.
Yeah. I wish we had more time to go into it, but if we carried this whole temple imagery further, we could talk about how the math, even, for the measurements of the New Jerusalem are a perfect cube, just as the Holy of Holies was. But it's all symbolic of something much greater, much larger.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not, hey, come back, guys. Get your act together, and you can have a sliver of real estate in the Middle East. It's, and the meek will inherit the earth. The earth will be full of his glory. I mean, that's just absolutely astounding. Verse 13, we read, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?"
What a sentence.
Yeah, there you go. It's the one who offers the perfect sacrifice because he himself is alone without sin.
He doesn't need to be purified.
No, and we do.
Why do we need to be purified from dead works?
Because anything we do, even if it's externally in conformity with the commandment itself, is ruined by the fact that our hearts are thinking inside, look what I did.
Yep.
I really did it this time. I am obeying the law. Look how righteous I am. Any work I do apart from Christ is a dead work.
Yep.
And only, you know, I'll only have to give an answer for it in the day of judgment.
Yeah.
You said earlier, it's not just the sin we do, but the fact that we are sinners.
Yeah.
And so as much as I hate to admit it, I never have pure motives.
Yeah.
Sure.
You know?
Yeah, they're not absolutely pure. Calvin says the blood of Christ is necessary to purge the faults clinging to our best works.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's something that hits us like a 2x4 because we know we need to be forgiven for our sins.
That's got to be preached more often.
But what about the sin that clings to every good work I perform? And it's because his work does purge.
Yeah.
The mixed motives and the everything else, that I'm not paralyzed. I can say, you know what? Yes, I had some mixed motives. That's forgiven too.
Yeah, Christ bore that.
I helped that person, and that needed to happen. They just needed to have their tire changed.
And I don't have to worry about my motives anymore. I can just do it.
That's right.
Yeah. I mean, if I know that I have had selfish motive in doing something, confess it, and then move on.
Sure.
But you don't have any reason to confess and move on if you're kind of stuck in that rut of constantly, well, that's his point.
Yeah.
The conscience is never purified under the old covenant.
Well, and then you get that tyranny that we grew up with in much of evangelicalism when you're told, well, you did a good work, but you did it in the flesh.
Right.
Yeah. That'll do the same
thing. And that just kills faith. That just snuffs faith out.
Yep.
How do I know? I know what the law commands, but
Yep.
now I have to figure out whether it was in the flesh or in the spirit.
It's always in the flesh.
Yes. The Reformation answer is it always is. And Christ is greater.
Yep.
I keep going back to that. When he comes, he will neither break the bruised reed, nor will he quench the smoldering wick.
Yeah.
What a savior.
And we got a lot of bruised reeds and a lot of smoldering wicks.
Yeah. Verse 15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." he now gets into territory where he's really showing the dependence of this idea of a covenant on the notion of a last will and testament. In the Greek world, you know, he could have said syntheke, a covenant between two parties, but he uses the word diatheke and then explicitly ties this one to a last will and testament. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Wow, what's he saying here?
At the death of Jesus ends the accusation sin has against us, because he has sworn on his solemn oath that when that covenant is fulfilled in his shed blood, that's it. Mm-hmm. The sin can't raise accusations against us anymore, mm-hmm. and that he is the one, the testator of his own will, and that's what he's willed to be done.
Uh-huh.
So I can take my conscience to the lawyer and say, what does it say again? Tell me again. Read the will to me again.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. We weren't always on good terms. And, you know, sometimes I wasn't a very good relative. You know, I think maybe he has other people in mind, not I.
Mm-hmm.
And then the lawyer says, it has your name on it right here.
Mm-hmm. Sealed even,
with his
even,
blood.
Even that, the property promised you is now given to you.
Right.
Yeah, under the old covenant, it was promised to the saints also under the old covenant, but they were like teenagers who hadn't yet arrived at the age.
It's being held in trust for you until you're 25.
Yeah, it's a trust fund.
Yes.
But now we're in the period of redemptive history where we've received the inheritance.
Yep.
Yeah. The court is in session, and the thing promised, the grant deed, is now given to the party.
Yeah.
This is my blood shed for you for full remission of all your sins.
Yes. Amen. And if we raise anything about our behavior, worth, or anything else,
it's done.
The
probated.
Will says what it says.
It's been probated.
It's all yours.
Yep.
But the will couldn't go into effect until he died.
Mm-hmm.
But once he did, the old covenant he takes into the grave with him.
Yep.
Yeah. Not because it is an enemy, but because it's over, because it's finished. When he said it is finished, part of what was finished was the old covenant, which is why the curtain was torn top to bottom when he said it. And then everything else that the writer says in the following verses really just confirm this central argument he has made. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.